I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. Does anyone recognize those words? A couple people. Those are lyrics from the song Hurt, which was written by Trent Reznor, but was really made popular by Johnny Cash, which he covered near the end of his life. And Trent Reznor, when he heard Johnny Cash's version and he saw the video that was recorded for it, he later told a reporter that he was so moved that he broke down in tears and said, "That's his song now. That's not even my song anymore. That's Johnny Cash's song." He was so moved by what he did with it. And the video is so moving because you see Johnny Cash as an old man. He was only in his early 70s, but you can tell he's just weak, he's frail, he's falling apart. He would actually, in fact, die only 7 months after recording it. But it's so moving because you see a man who, nearing the end of his life, you can tell he's just broken. He's filled with regrets over the way that he's lived his life, and he's facing the reality of what comes with age, the pain and the loss. And he cries, you know, what have I become? And if you know his story, you know that throughout his life he had lots of ups and downs. You would be familiar with his battle with drug addiction, his multiple affairs, his time in jail. He did repent and turn to the Lord in his life, but even after that, it still seemed like he just had a struggle throughout his life. In the video, it flashes back and forth between Cash as he is at this time, in his 70s, weak and frail, and it flashes back to different points in his life, in his youth, and it kind of weaves in scenes at one point also for the crucifixion, but near the end of the song are these words. He says, "And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. If I could start again, a million miles away, I will keep myself. I would find a way. I will keep myself. I would find a way." All the fame, all the wealth, all the pleasures this man experienced, he says, it's an empire of dirt. If I could only start again, I would do so many things differently. And sadly, that's the cry of many as they approach old age and approach the grave. If I could only start again, I would find a way to do things differently. And the good news this morning is that we don't have to search far to find the way. The good news is that the Bible gives us the way. And it's not simply just making right decisions. It's not just simply, you know, turning away from big sins. It's not being an authentic version of yourself or anything like that. It's something much deeper and fundamental to who we are. And the passage that I'd like to draw your attention to that speaks to this is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It's just one verse, so it's on page 557 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. I'm going to read first from the ESV, and then I'll read from the CSB as well. Proverbs 4, verse 23. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." The CSB says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." So keeping your heart, guarding your heart, that is the answer to how we keep ourselves and live life well. And I'm going to use those two words, guard and keep, interchangeably throughout the sermon. Guard is perfectly accurate, but I like the word keep that most older translations use because it shows kind of a slightly broader meaning, whereas, yes, it is to guard and protect your heart, but it's also to preserve it and maintain it in a certain condition. Preserve it and maintain it in a certain condition. So as we look at this text this morning, I'm going to start by answering, why must we keep the heart? Second, what does it mean to keep the heart? And then third, I'll close with some practical ways to keep the heart, especially in this next year. So first, why do we need to keep our hearts? Well, to start, we really need to understand what all the Bible means when it talks about the heart. So the heart is essentially who you really are at the core. It's who you are at the deepest level of your being. It's essentially your entire inner life that the Bible is referring to. It's who you are on the inside as opposed to what people see of you on the outside. So the Bible speaks of the heart in a variety of ways. It assigns a variety of functions to the heart. So we read about the intentions of the heart in Hebrews 4:12. We read about the desires of the heart in Psalm 37. So desires are a major component. We read about hearts that are discouraged or sad and aching. We read about hearts that are joyful and glad and rejoicing. So we see emotions or feelings are a major component of the heart. We read about the thoughts of the heart and the meditations of the heart in Psalm 19. We can see God tells his people not to say certain things in their heart. We can trust the Lord and believe his word in our heart, or we can doubt and question the Lord in our heart. And the scriptures give us lots of examples of hearts that are stirred up to do things for the Lord, and also hearts that are deceived and proud and fall away from the Lord. Things like envy and hatred occur in the heart, but also things like love and pity and compassion. So the heart is really a comprehensive term that covers your entire inner life. Covers everything from the intellect, the will, the emotions. It's your hidden inner life. So people see the things that you do. They hear the words that you say. They see the way you carry yourself. They see your expressions. But they don't really know what's going on inside you. Hypocrisy occurs when the way that you appear on the outside doesn't match up with what's really going on in the inside. And of course, in the New Testament, the Pharisees are kind of the prime example of this. You know, they're the religious leaders who appear so holy. They appear like they have it together. They seem like they have this great devotion and love for the Lord. But then Jesus speaks to them and corrects them. And he says, "Woe to you, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart, it's far, far from me." But you don't have to look to the Bible, of course, to see contradictions of this inner and outer life where they don't quite match up, right? And how many of you have met someone and you think, wow, you know, they just have it all together. They seem so happy all the time. They seem so confident. They're attractive. You know, they're funny. Their marriage, like, sounds like it's always perfect. Their kids are, you know, the greatest. But then over time, you realize it was all kind of a front. They're actually a total mess inside. And that confidence that they exhibit is really a cover up for 1,000 insecurities, you know, that they seem so physically fit and healthy, but really that, you know, they can't stand the way they look. They have total insecurities. You know, the marriage that sounded so great is now coming to an end, which seems sudden and abrupt when it sounded so perfect. You know, the next thing you know, they're leaving work on a mental health leave. And I've had that happen multiple times. I had in 1 year, 3 different people, that same scenario with minor differences happen. And that was kind of a wake-up that, oh, you know, people aren't really how they seem they are. Things aren't always as great as people make it appear. And you think at the time, you're like, you know, what happened? Did they suddenly just crack? Did they just suddenly have a breakdown? And no, of course not. The heart, the true person, was hidden for a time. You couldn't see what was really going on inside. But if you know someone long enough or get to know them well enough, eventually it'll start to come out what really drives them, what they truly love, what they really live for, what they truly feel inside, what life is really like. In other words, the heart is what we would see if we could peel back all the layers, if we could take off all the masks and see the true you, all your deepest desires, your true beliefs, your function, not your doctrinal statement that you agree with, but your functional beliefs, the way you truly feel and experience life. It's who you really are inside. Now, it should be somewhat obvious then why keeping the heart is so important. And the reason is because the heart drives everything you do. It shapes everything you say. It determines how you respond in any given situation. Life flows out of the heart, as our passage said. From it flows the springs of life. It is the source of life. This is exactly what Jesus repeatedly taught throughout the Gospels. I'll give you just one example. In Matthew 15, he and his disciples are being criticized by the Pharisees for not following one of the traditions of the elders. Not a command of Scripture, one of the traditions of the elders. And the Pharisees, you're probably familiar, I mean, their whole religion was very external. Do this, don't do this. Appear this way, don't appear this way. Agree with this, don't agree with this. So they created all kinds of rules and said, here, this is what it looks like to be holy. This is what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then, of course, one of those things was that it was a form of hand washing before you eat. That's what it was this time. Still wash your hands. It's a good idea. But Jesus is going to correct their notion that hand washing is a big deal in terms of making you right with God or wrong with God. So if you forgot to wash your hands before breakfast this morning, you're okay. Here's what Jesus responds. He says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus is essentially saying, you know, the way you all see religion is entirely wrong. You know, you think it's this external action that you have to do and a host of others, and that's what'll make you right with God? That's what's going to please him? Jesus says, no, your biggest problem is at the core of who you are. It's in your heart. That's what makes you unacceptable for God, before God. That's what you should be concerned with. And out of the list of sins that Jesus mentions, you know, most of them are quite obvious how they proceed from the heart. Murder typically proceeds from a heart that's consumed with anger. Sexual morality and adultery typically proceed from a heart that's filled with lust or some kind of sinful desire for someone that's not your spouse. And if you don't deal with those desires, if you don't kill those desires, you can't be surprised when you reap the fruit of those desires. But it's not just these, you know, big sins that proceed from the heart. Everything comes from the heart. Everything from envy and jealousy to bitterness and grumbling, it all comes from the heart. For better or worse, you are always following your heart. So the most important question then is, what is the state of your heart? Both righteousness and sin originate in the heart. Joy and sorrow originate in the heart. A life that is well-lived and a life that is poorly lived originate in the heart. You must keep your heart. So we see the importance of keeping the heart. But what does it actually look like to keep a heart? It sounds a little abstract. It's somewhat obvious, you know, what it means to keep or guard and protect a city or a fortress. It's somewhat obvious what it means to keep a garden, to maintain it in such a way that things can actually grow. But what about a heart? To keep the heart is to preserve and protect your heart in such a way that you experience the life of God inside you. Perhaps a better definition, John Flavel, who is one of the great Puritan pastors, he wrote this, talking about keeping the heart. This is how he described it. He said, keeping the heart is to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. I love that definition. I'll read it again. To preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. In other words, it's to protect your soul from anything that would undo your devotion to and your enjoyment of God Himself. It's to do everything in your power to maintain your relationship with the Father in heaven. It is to guard against anything that would diminish or draw you away from that life-giving, soul-enriching relationship. And if you focus on that, if you keep the heart, everything else will work itself out. Yes, there'll still be struggles, there'll still be difficulties, there's still all kinds of details, but keeping the heart is the main thing. And now, of course, none of this can be done in your own power. You know, you cannot keep your heart by mere willpower any more than you can keep the sun from rising and setting. The power is not yours. The responsibility is yours. He says, keep your heart, but the power is not yours. The power is God's alone, which is only available to you in and through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, as Jeremiah 17, 9 says. It's not a heart to follow. Apart from Jesus, your heart is foolish and darkened, according to Romans 1. So if you're here this morning and you have not received Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, your heart is in a condition that makes it impossible to please God. It makes it impossible to truly experience life as it was meant to be lived, a life lived in the presence and with fellowship with God, who alone can satisfy the human heart. Your greatest need is to be born again and receive a new heart through faith in Christ. And that's exactly what God has promised. That's exactly what God offers you this morning if you will receive his Son. You will receive eternal life and a new heart. Now, what was impossible for the unregenerate heart is possible for the regenerate through the ongoing work of the Spirit. The promise of the new covenant that God promised in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, he said, here's what he said. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, I will put within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. In other words, the promise that God made here is that he will give you a new heart that is both worth being kept and also able to be kept by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit enables you to keep your heart, to walk in his ways, and ultimately to live in fellowship with God himself. So once again, to keep the heart is to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. Now, I'm going to give some practical ways here in just a moment of what that looks like. But first, I want to give kind of an overarching principle. The fundamental way that you keep the heart is by continually applying the scriptures to your heart. And many of the Puritans were so wise in this area. J.I. Packer has described the Puritans' approach as admonitory meditation. Might sound like a big phrase. Admonitory meditation, but he describes it as this. He says, it's talking to oneself before the Lord, reminding oneself of truths about the ways of God and the grace of Christ. It is talking to yourself. It's admonishing yourself with the scriptures. It's a good kind of crazy, in other words. You talk to yourself. It's knowing the great truths of scripture and speaking and preaching to yourself, to your heart. So that requires, you know, some knowledge of your heart. It requires a healthy amount of introspection. You have to kind of know what's going on there. You know, you might be going through a season of prosperity. It might be a season of adversity. You know, you might wake up one morning feeling great and like the world is just an amazing place to be, or you might wake up in the pits of despair, not even wanting to get out of bed. You don't know what kind of frame of mind you'll be in when you wake up tomorrow morning. You don't know what you'll be feeling later today. Nonetheless, the important thing is to be honest and know what's going on inside you, and then you speak the truth of scriptures actively to yourself. You take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and you go on the attack, hacking away at every area of unbelief, hardness of heart, and doubt in your life, in your heart. You shine the light of the word into your own darkness. You speak the words of comfort and peace to your troubled soul. It's talking to yourself or preaching to yourself in the presence of God. And that'll look like a variety of ways, but you might, you know, start reminding yourself. You're like, soul, no, listen. Don't you remember? You are a child of God. Or don't you remember? You are forgiven. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday, what you said. Yes, it was dumb. Yes, you did blow it again. Man, but his forgiveness, his grace is enough. He has removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. You are forgiven, soul. Don't you feel that? Believe that. Know that. Trust that. Quit lingering on those things. You are loved by your Father. You are precious to him. He is for you. He is greater, stronger than anything you're facing. Or perhaps you're facing some kind of temptation. Perhaps you've been envying others or entertaining some kind of sinful desire. So yes, you first assure yourself of the grace that is yours freely in Christ, but then you also warn yourselves actively about the dangers of sin. You remember the words of Christ, you know, it's better for you to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to sin and enter hell with both. Do not entertain this thought. This will kill you. This is terrible for you. Do not go there. Remember the words of your Savior. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember that, my soul. That's the best possible thing you could do, is see God. So you preach the warnings and the comforts of the word in a personal way that only you can, because only you truly know your heart. And too often we just kind of passively read the scriptures and they never actually get to our hearts. You know, they never touch what's really going inside. But to keep the heart is to speak the word in such a way that you preserve it from sin and you maintain its vital, living, joyful relationship with God. So now I want to give a few more practical ways to keep your heart as we look ahead to a new year, a new decade. What can we do actively to keep our hearts? So I have four things, and the first two are longer. If you start getting nervous about time, the last two are quicker. First, make use of the ordinary means of grace. Make use of the ordinary means of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, means of grace is an older expression that is somewhat similar to things that we call spiritual disciplines today. So it's things like reading the Bible and praying. It's things like attending, you know, worship, taking the Lord's Supper, these sort of things. But I love that phrase, means of grace, because it emphasizes that it's not just your own discipline and hard work that'll get it done. It's not just that we need to try harder and then, you know, good things will all happen in our lives. No, we need the grace of God. That's the only thing that's going to empower us to keep our hearts. But at the same time, they are means that can either be utilized for your good and for your joy, or they can be neglected to your great harm. They can be utilized for your good or neglected to your harm. You know, God has made it so that his grace, his presence, his power flow into our lives through certain channels. And your chief responsibility is to put yourself in the path where that grace flows into your life, where his blessings flow. So as you look forward to 2020 and beyond, how can you best put yourself in a position for God's grace to pour out into your life? How can you best put yourself in a position to know him, to enjoy him, to experience his life inside you? For some, that might mean coming more regularly on Sunday morning to worship with the people of God, to hear the word preached, to partake of the Lord's Supper. For some, it might mean joining a community group, you know, a place where you can get to know other believers, you can live in closer fellowship and encourage and admonish one another. For many of us, I think the number one thing we can do is to prioritize and to guard just a daily time of fellowship with God, a daily time to be alone with him. And if you look at this past year, this past decade, does it demonstrate that you believe that this book is primary means of guarding your heart against the world, the flesh, and the devil? That this book is the primary means of getting nourishment for your soul? If you look at the past year, does it show that you believe, man, in the power of prayer, that you prize being in the presence of God? And as you look to the next year, I'd encourage you, man, plan when, where, and how you will commune with God day by day. Good intentions are never enough. If there's not a plan, Satan will plan for you and plan on it rarely happening. That's just reality. That's just how it works. So plan when and how and where you will commune with God day by day. Now, I'm not going to give a whole lot of specifics on what this should look like for you, because it'll look different for every person in the room. It'll probably look different for you 5 years from now than it does today. But the two essential elements are the Word of God and prayer. So if this is brand new to you, it might look like reading a paragraph, a half a chapter a day, and then praying for a couple minutes about what you read there and anything else going on in your life and heart. It might start in Gospel of Mark, Book of Ephesians, something like that. Others of you might already have a plan, you already have a routine, perhaps a reading plan that you use that you find helpful. And if that's you, keep at it. Think if there's ways you can improve it. My one caution, as I look at my own past experiences and I look at conversations I've had with other people, in particular with reading plans, is just be careful that the sheer amount of reading doesn't take up all your time so there's nothing left for prayer. Be careful that you're not reading 20, 30 minutes a day and tacking on a 20-second prayer at the end. If that's the case, it's not going to do our souls much good. We read and we meditate with the end goal of communing with God in prayer. So read less if you must to pray more. Andrew Bonner was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, a historical hero of mine, I guess I could say. But he used to say frequently to his people, he said, as the king of Syria, if you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament, as the king of Syria commanded his captains to fight neither with small nor great, but only with the king of Israel, so the prince of the power of the air, Satan, seems to bend all the force of his attack against the spirit of prayer. As the king of Syria said, just fight the king. Don't focus on anything else. Just fight against the king of Israel. So it seems that Satan says, just fight against prayer. That's how we win the battle. Fight against prayer. Satan hates your prayers. He knows the power that's there. He hates your private prayers. He hates your prayer meetings. And I can't help but wonder if he's content to let you finish your Bible reading plan, to have great Bible studies, if prayer is something we tack on just as a way to kind of cap things off at the end for a second. I can't help wonder if he's content with these other things that are good. I'm not downplaying any of those things, but man, we can't be content with prayer being something we just tack on. We must become praying people. What does it look like for you to pray in 2020? So that's the first practical way to keep our hearts. Make use of the ordinary means of grace. Second, minimize distractions in your life. Minimize distractions in your life, and I'd add, and be fully present wherever you are. There's never been a generation that's as distracted as the present. And there are all kinds of culprits, from, you know, overall busyness to sports to Netflix to social media. But the biggest distraction of all for many of us is where it's all centralized in one place and available to us at all times. Anyone know where that is? Your phone, right? Now, I already know what some of you are thinking. You know, you can speak to my heart all you want, call it whatever, but don't touch my phone. You know, I'm sure that's some of you, you know, no, I'm not changing my phone habits. But friends, it is impossible to meditate on God's law day and night if you're already meditating on your cell phone day and night. It's impossible. If you reach for your phone every spare moment you have, every time you're bored, you're discouraged, you might be sick, if you're reaching for your phone every time you're in those states, who aren't you reaching for? You're not reaching out to the Lord. It's impossible to truly listen to your children as they talk to you if you're listening to your social media feed. Or if you are distracted and your attention is still somewhere else because you just checked your phone for the next alert that's going off. Yeah, yeah, I get what you're saying. No, it's terrible. It's sin. But before we take all the blame, it's also important up front to recognize that these things are intentionally designed to be addictive. You know, there are people whose very jobs, attention engineers, to figure out how to get you to look at your phone as often as possible and how to get you to stay on it as often as possible. in particular, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. The more you scroll, the more you click, the more money they make. It's pretty simple. You know, they understand human behavior. They know what makes you tick, what your heart craves, what it longs for. Worse yet, they know what your children's heart longs for and crave and desire. And they know how to take advantage of that for profit. And we just mindlessly use these devices hours a day, and we hand them to our children with little instruction on how to use them wisely. For some of you, the best thing you could do for your heart is to get rid of your iPhone. I said it. I couldn't help. I thought I was going to cower down. The fact that that sounds extreme, though, man, doesn't that show where we're as a culture with this? Doesn't that show what kind of hold and grip they have on us? If it sounds so ridiculous, that's something that's taking away our attention from the Lord, that's something that's taking away our attention from our kids, that we'd be like, yeah, right, I'm not getting rid of that. You're crazy. Now, I know for most of us, we're not actually going to get rid of our phones. I don't actually plan on getting rid of my phone. For some of you, maybe you should. You know, they have a lot of value. They improve our lives in lots of ways. I'm not downplaying any of that. But as servants of Christ, man, we do need to be much more thoughtful in how we use them. For the sake of our hearts, for the sake of those around us, for the sake of being, you know, servants wherever we are, with the aim of being undistracted, fully present servants of Christ that are ready to serve and do good works and love, are filled with the life of God. One resource I'd recommend to you is a book called Digital Minimalism by Cal Newport. He's not a Christian, but I don't know anybody else who's written so insightfully on this topic. And his 30-day digital declutter that he has is so helpful. I recommend it. There's other books by Christians, 12 Ways Your Phones Are Chasing, I think it's another good book, but I highly recommend Digital Minimalism. So minimize distractions in your life. Third, confess your sins and struggles to others. Confess your sins and struggles to others. Have you noticed there are just certain commands in the Bible that we just like to overlook and not really pay attention to? Confess your sins to one another is one of those for most of us. You know, but one of the best ways that you can keep your heart, especially in times of temptation and especially in times when you're struggling, is to share that struggle with a friend or two, is to open up about that struggle and be honest. And man, just that alone helps loosen the grip it has on you. Maybe somebody in your community group, it doesn't have to be the whole group, but maybe take someone aside and just share things that you're struggling with and pray for each other. There's a good chance they might be struggling with even the same thing. You know, in your flesh, when it comes to confession, your flesh and the devil will always tell you it's not necessary and it's too embarrassing. Man, I don't want them to see me like that. I don't want them to know this about me, or, you know, I got this under control. But trust me, it's a lot more embarrassing to confess you had an affair than it is to confess you're struggling with lust. It's a lot more embarrassing and tragic to have a terrible relationship with your kids because you can't control your anger than it is to lose a little face in front of a peer and admit that you need help, that you need prayer. Man, confession just opens up a door. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. Lastly, remember often that you will die. Remember often that you will die. And I know that sounds morbid to us modern people, but much of history and even Christian tradition, you know, you couldn't hide death away somewhere and forget about it. It was at the forefront of your mind often, and it was really seen as a motivation to live life well. Memento mori, I think I'm saying that phrase right, is a Latin phrase that means remember that you must die. Remember that you must die. And there's this whole genre of art that goes along with this that seems kind of dark. You know, there's skulls, there's skeletons. There's often, you know, an hourglass showing, you know, time's ticking, time's running out. And that came out of the church. That's mostly Christian art saying, you know, live well. You're going to go be before the Lord very soon. Man, don't waste this life. And there's something about death that just sobers you, right? When a close friend, a family member, you know, a spouse, God forbid, a child. Man, you're just shaken out of your dream world, and you wake up to reality. You know, the things of God that are easy to neglect when things are going well in life just come suddenly crashing to the forefront of your mind. Eternity comes near, right? And one way to keep your heart from going astray is to remind yourself often that you were going to die. I heard a well-known pastor once mention that one of the things that he does is on a regular basis, he takes frequent walks in cemeteries for that same reason, to remind himself he's going to die soon, his people are going to die soon. And you know, does that fight that you're having, that disagreement with your spouse, really seem like a big deal when you just thought about the fact that you might have to bury her one day? Does that sin really seem that enticing when you just pondered the fact that you're going to go stand before the judge of the universe and give an account for everything you have done? You know, doesn't there seem like there's an urgency to spread the gospel when you've pondered the grave and life beyond? Death is the one thing that's guaranteed in this life, unless the Lord Jesus returns before that. But if you're blessed to live to old age, you'll one day look back over your life, like I mentioned Johnny Cash at the beginning, and will you say, man, if I could only start again, I would keep myself, I would find a way somehow? Or will you look back and say, as much as a sinner saved by grace can, man, I have run the race. I have completed the work that the Lord Jesus gave me. By his power, I have kept my heart. By his grace, I am what I am. I have been what I have been. You know, none of this is perfect. I'm a sinner, but I've sought to maintain my devotion to him. I've fallen so short, but I'm so thankful that his grace has sustained me to the end. And now, I'm ready to close my eyes one last time in this life and wake to behold my Savior face to face, and behold his glory. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Let's pray. Father, and as we ponder weighty topics like this, we just cry out for the power and wisdom to keep our hearts. We cry out for a sense of urgency to pray, to seek your face, to share the good news of Jesus. And God, would you please just make us a praying church? Would you make us a people that are not ruled by distractions, but are freed up to serve, freed up to love, freed up to do whatever is necessary to make your name glorious and to love others well? We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.